All right, everyone. I think we're on a slight delay from where I'm at. So I'm about 1 minute late coming to you from my office here in Colorado, Decono, Colorado, on what is probably the strangest Sunday I have ever had as a pastor, where for the first time I will be doing something via just computer and nobody else in the room. So to get this started, I want to read three little passages from the Psalms. First one is from Psalm 42. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How would I go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise? And then from Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. And then one final one is from Psalm 137, verse 1. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows, there were hung up our lyres, and there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? So in thinking about these three psalms, I'd like to pray. Lord, as we think about what we're doing here this morning, many of us in our church and maybe some others, not part of our fellowship, but joining in on sermon audio and this technology, in this strange week, in this strange time, pray that you would help us think about the days that we're in right now and to try and make some sense of them, and that you would use your word to help us in ways that would be beneficial for us as we work through these days as Christians in the places that we're at. And ask in this in Jesus' name, amen. So, I have a couple of things that I'd like to do here this morning. First thing is you'll notice that I'm just talking and we're not having a worship service, so I'd like to talk about why that is, at least for this week, and it will probably remain in the future until we're able to meet physically in some way, shape, or form. So I'd like to explain why that is the case, at least according to my thinking right now. And then the second thing I'd like to do is read a piece from Michael Horton that he wrote this week and then have some reflections on that. And then that'll probably be about it. So this question of we're not doing a worship service, I mean, I've been online all week and talking to friends and looking at how different churches are dealing with what is happening right now and not being able to meet in person. And I can tell you this, that there is like no uniform answer on how to solve this problem. And so what I will talk about here in a minute, I want to say that I think it's a disputable matter, and if people disagree with me, I think that that's fine and okay. Although I would like for them to think about a couple of the things that we're doing in our worship service that we're not going to be able to do here. So I consider what we do on Sunday morning a covenant renewal ceremony, and that is an idea that comes from the Old Testament and then on into the New Testament, where God meets with his people in a new way. He comes to them like the angel of the Lord came to them in several places, and they make a covenant renewal. And then when that covenant renewal takes place, there's a meal that takes place of bread and wine in order to see what happens. So what I want to do is I want to read a piece that, at least part of it, that was one of two or three that I saw that were along these same lines in terms of explaining kind of a concern that some of us have had about what would happen if we do meet over the internet, which I know some of you would probably like us to have a full-blown worship service and maybe even have communion in our families and stuff like that together. So I want to give you some reflections on this from a pastor named Chris Gordon that he came across this week. And this is what he says. He goes, "Today is the first time in 16 years of pastoral ministry, and for me it would be 18 years, that the government said we cannot meet for public worship. The good news is that the magistrate in the banning of public gatherings over 250 is not deliberately attacking the word of God, but intends to preserve life due to the coronavirus pandemic." And that's something that I fully agree with, as I wrote in our email, that this is not the government stamping out religion. It's all kinds of people are not allowed to meet. This is not an attack on us as Christians. It's for the stated purpose of keeping our neighbor well and safe, which is what we're called to do. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're also called to submit to our authorities. And we're also called to not give up gathering together. And sometimes those things can be in conflict. So how do you handle them? And that's what we're talking about here. So he goes on and says, "My concern is the solution offered by many churches in response to the government ordinances. Some churches will still be able to host normal Sunday worship services. Some will not. As I looked on the Facebook, I saw church after church live streaming what I call ghost town worship services. The buildings were empty, and the pastor, with the musicians in view and with only a camera looking back, officiated worship in the same manner as if the bodies of the real people were present, often telling the people that they were gathering in spirit." And so I have some friends that talk about, New Covenant, Old Covenant, they're different. We don't meet in a place. We meet in spirit. And so that's kind of the theology that they use to say that, yeah, you really can have a worship service together over the internet. He goes on and says, "A danger in live streaming worship in this way is that we communicate to the world and our own people that these are true corporate worship services. The corporate worship of God, however, is a special public gathering or assembly of God's people called out from the world to gather before the throne of grace. Here the special means of grace are given by God in word and sacrament and overseen by called upon elders. This activity is the most holy and separate activity we engage in as the people of God during our time on this earth. The ability to physically come, see that physically come as real bodily people to God, is the greatest privilege that Christ's work has achieved for us. What I saw today, however, was the saddest of all sights, pastors ministering without real people. Empty buildings of pastors speaking to phantom bodies and just flashing numbers on the screen. One of my great concerns for the church today is the underappreciation of why public gathering for worship matters. The churches are emptying. The Gnosticizing of the church has been our greatest challenge in the postmodern Christianity. And what he means by that is that we undervalue and don't appreciate the physicality that God made us with. We are people with bodies. And that's incredibly important to God because we're going to be resurrected from the dead. And Gnostics de-emphasize and often even turn the physical world into something that's evil. And it most certainly doesn't matter in the long run. So it certainly is a concern to think about that. All right, he goes on and says, "Without question, this is an exceptional circumstance for American churchgoers. Christians have had it good for so long in this country, our opposition to the faith has never been met with the government saying no to us. What a remarkable blessing we have enjoyed. Yet how many pastors complain of the apathy and lack of hunger for God's word among their people? How often is frustration expressed by the lack of desire for worship among the people?" Then he suggests something. What if God gave the coronavirus ban to the church for the purpose of giving us in America, and this could be true in many parts of the world, a small taste of what it would be like if worship were taken away from us. What does it sound like when the blessing of the worship of God is taken away? And he cites a couple psalms. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before the throne? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, it faints for the courts of the Lord. In Psalm 42, the psalmist describes being banned from the gathering with the saints for some unknown reason, and he pours out his heart for the return of the Lord at Zion with his people. And this is a killer line. Live streaming Sabbath worship to Mount Mizar, the place of banishment, would not have been an answer to him. To the Jewish mind, to watch worship from afar and not be able to come would have been isolating, agonizing, and depressing. The wide acceptance of this practice in our day, without a hint of concern for missing the assembling of the saints, demonstrates how individualist the American mind has become. For the psalmist, however, in God's providence, the banishment has produced prayer and longing for return to the worship of God, as he was reassured that God was still with him in his banishment. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you with turmoil within me? Hope in God, and I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. In other words, even if you cannot assemble with God's people, God has not left you. He's still with you. He's with your family, if you're believers. He's with each of us. We just can't assemble together. And there's something about assembling together and being able to break bread together that is a foretaste of heaven to come. And if God takes that away from us, maybe he wants us to learn a lesson that we've not been able to learn in the history of my lifetime in the United States of America, which is to appreciate what it is that we're looking forward to in the future. Being able to meet together in the presence of Christ around the wedding feast of the Lamb, celebrating the full and final victory that we have as believers and our eternal hope in Christ. I wonder if you long for that, or if you just kind of look for substitutes for that kind of a thing. Listen again to Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows we hung up our lyres, and for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth sang, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The idea is very similar to what David is talking about in the other psalm, except this is talking about the whole people in exile. They've been brought to Babylon. And in the Old Testament, God's not in Babylon. His special presence is in Jerusalem. And they're not able to go near to the special presence. They can't go near where the Ark of the Covenant is. They can't go near where the temple is. In fact, those things, Ark, who knows what happened to it, and the temple has been destroyed. Now the people are longing for the days when they were able to be in God's presence, and they can't. So something special has happened in the New Testament. Jesus has indeed changed the place of worship so that we don't go to Jerusalem. We don't have to worship in Jerusalem. We worship in spirit and in truth. But quite honestly, that doesn't mean that we don't worship anywhere, that we just worship everywhere. I mean, what does that even mean? We worship in our bodies and we worship together. The church is where God's people are gathered together physically. So it's a really important concept for us to keep in mind. And my hope is in some of you I've talked to this week, you know, longing for why can't we get together and what can we do about this? And we'll see what happens in the next couple of weeks, and we'll play it week by week as we go into this, and things might change even next week in terms of what we'll do. But I want you to be considering and thinking about the fact that we're not able to meet right now, and that's not a good thing. One of my own girls said this week to me, she's like, when we can't meet in church on Sunday, it's like the worst thing ever. Sunday's a reboot for me, she said. And I need that in my life. And I totally agree with her. And what happens when you don't have that? Well, I think that it should create lamentation in your heart. You should be depressed by this. And that's not a bad thing. We've talked many times in our church about how it's like so many worship services are just happy occasions. All the songs that we sing are happy. You're allowed to have one emotion in church, which is joy. You're never allowed to lament. You're not allowed to be sad. And this is a time of sadness. It's a time of lamentation because we can't be together. I mean, it's bigger lamentation than that. I mean, there's a disease and a plague that's going across the entire earth and shutting down absolutely everything. It's an incredible thing. So consider the days and what an appropriate response to it is. Consider why we're not able to be together and what that should do in your heart. And I hope that'll cause you to turn to God in prayer, turn to Him in expectation of the future, ask Him to be merciful so that we might be able to come back together again soon. That's kind of my reasoning for not having a full worship service here on this Sunday morning. When I know many of my friends are doing that very thing, and I don't chide them for it. Each person has to come to their own conviction. But that's at least some explanation. And even if it's just for this week, to get you thinking about things that you don't ordinarily think about. You know, I posted to somebody about this as they were kind of talking through it on Facebook, what should we do? And I said, you know, I want to use this time as maybe for the first time in my life to be able to get some people that I'm able to talk to think maybe for the first time ever that this is the way a lot of Christians have had to deal with things for much of history in many places around the world. They don't have the freedoms that we have. And those are being taken away from us, maybe by a disease today, whatever's going on. We don't have that. And so first time in my life that this has ever happened, and I'm almost 50 years old, it ought to cause us to be thinking about different things. And so that's the first part of what I wanted to talk to you about today. As I was thinking, what do? Do I write a full-out sermon? I still have this sermon waiting on Leviticus 18 because we've been going through the book of Leviticus, which, by the way, has been completely fascinating to me. And most of you in the church have just told me over and over, like, this is the favorite thing that we've ever done, which is completely shocking because it's Leviticus, right? But so I have this sermon waiting, and it just doesn't feel like this is the right time to be preaching on Leviticus. So I'm struggling Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. What in the world do I talk about? And somebody suggested, well, you know, Michael Horton wrote something that was really good this week. Why don't you go and read it? So I did. And something came to my mind that happened to me about 23 years ago from Michael Horton as well. So he's a professor at Westminster, California, and he is still the host of the White Horse Inn, and that's kind of where I cut my teeth on Reformed theology, having not been trained in it in any kind of official way. It was through the radio and through those guys, and he wrote a piece in a book called Here We Stand, and it was on the law and the gospel, and I can remember very distinctly, in fact, I got the writing in my book, and I kept writing in the margins, yes. And I've never heard anybody say this before. And those weren't comments that I just, you know, it was completely brand new. It was like somebody for the first time was putting in my mind some thoughts that were already there, but he was organizing them. And I've looked up to Horton ever since then. And when I read this piece, and it was on very similar to what I talked about last week with fearing God, except for he put it in a way that I've never heard anybody put it before. And I had the same exact feeling that I had all those years ago. I'm like, leave it to Michael Horton to say something in a way that only he can say it. And I actually want to share this entire article with you, because I'm sure that most of you have not read this. Maybe a couple of you have, but it won't be bad for you to hear it again. And I want you to hear how he's talking about fear. In fact, he calls it, "What are you afraid of?" And I don't know if you're right now fearful of what's going on. I know a lot of people are in complete panic in many places, and who knows what this could end up turning to. Maybe some of you are fearful about what's going on, and maybe some of you aren't, but whatever the case is, he brings out something with regard to the fear of God that I really want you to hear. And I want you to, he puts it in a way that I haven't heard it before. It's very blunt and direct, but I'm going to read the whole piece just so that you can get a flavor for it. So he says, according to Wall Street's Fear-Greed Index, which I have never heard of before, it is extreme fear that is driving the market right now in the wake of COVID-19. It's not just the coronavirus. Everybody seems to be anxious, checking the 24-hour news cycles for the next jolt to our insecurity. Besides their health, many are afraid of losing their job or personal freedom. Many are gripped by the fear of economic collapse. Others are anxious about environmental collapse. Many Christians are fearful of the collapse of a thinly veiled Christian order. Others worship security and therefore are fearful of anyone and anything that leaders or the media construct as threatening it. You get my point. It's all about control. What we're most afraid of losing tells us who or what we worship, where we place our trust. It's not that people don't believe in God anymore, just that it doesn't seem to matter. And that suggests that there is little knowledge of the God to whom the majority, though declining, number of fellow Americans tip their hat. The first test of whether we are actually worshiping the right God is fear. That's right, fear. While being afraid of all sorts of things is a sign of sanity these days, the fear of God seems quite insane, not only to unbelieving neighbors, but even in the church. It's not surprising that the God of the Bible is increasingly rejected in wider American society, since even in evangelical circles, he's frequently reduced to a supporting actor in our life movie, a means to the end of our own health, wealth, and happiness. In ordinary conversations, even among Christians, we express fear of just about any threat to our well-being, but meet stares or raised eyebrows if we mention fearing God. We worship most what we fear most. Let me read that again. We worship most what we fear most. So for some right now, the fear of catching COVID-19 dominates the headlines. People don't worship a virus, of course, but many do worship health, physical and mental well-being. Fear is an index of the object of our worship, the one ultimately in whom we place our trust. Personal peace and well-being or political and social utopia become the heaven on earth here and now that we demand. If God can help with that, great. The philosopher William James said that in America, God is not worshipped, he is used. Jesus has become a mascot for our cause, party or nation, rather than the mediator apart from whom we face God only as a consuming fire. Instead of witnessing to the redeeming God of history, public pronouncements from some evangelical leaders give the impression that Christians are fearful, resentful, and anxious. Looking to powerful leaders for security, we often seem to be telling our neighbors that we don't really trust the one who said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We imagine that we're not a little flock, certain to be wiped out, were it not for God's grace and mercy, much less that we've been given a kingdom. Instead, we seem to be fixated on the ones we're building. When Jesus warns of coming persecution, it's not to stir his disciples to fear, but to hope in him alone based on his victory. John 16, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." It's not just the coronavirus. It's already caused great harm and will do greater before it's run its course. Other calamities will come and go, claiming lives. By the way, I know at least of two people already that have died from coronavirus, and I've heard of several others. They make us feel small, helpless, but the real question is whether it turns our heart to fear the one who holds the keys of death and hell. We don't really fear the coronavirus, it's just a symptom of our deeper disease. What we fear most is losing our imaginary control over our lives. Building its technological towers, reaching to the heavens, humanity ascends in a Promethean defiance of God's sovereignty, but then appears in a microscopic agent for which we have yet no vaccine capable of copying itself. We become anxious, not just because we may know people who are infected or even perhaps may die from it, but ultimately because it dispels the illusion of sovereignty. It doesn't make sense, especially in 2020. Who's in charge? How did this happen? Someone must be blamed for failing to prop up the tower. To protect the illusion of sovereignty, some will see COVID-19 as a random accident. There's no one above us who permitted it as part of a meaningful plan to bring him glory by raising our eyes to him. We're still in charge. It will be over soon. We'll contain it. Others will see it as a business opportunity, like the disgraced televangelist Jim Baker selling his snake oil, or Kenneth Copeland as he invites viewers to touch the TV screen for protection and healing, for a seed gift, of course. Still others will cower in fear, ransacking the stores and trembling in their bunkers. But everyone is afraid, mainly of death. And when I read this part, I was like, this is exactly what I said last week. So this is kind of part two of last week. It seems that over the last few generations, there has been a shift away from the fear of God being something positive to a condition ranging from inappropriate to troubling neurosis. In churches where the sentimentality reigns and each of us gets to decide who our God is, the assumption seems to be that a nice God wouldn't allow this to happen to nice people like us. After all, God exists for our happiness. That's the sort of thing we hear on the street and from many popular preachers. Even in more conservative contexts, the reading of the fear of God passage is often followed up quickly with this explanation, dying the death of 1,000 qualifications. The upshot is that fear doesn't really mean fear. It means something more like respect. Just respect God. But respect may be registered in no more than a polite gesture. No, Mike says, fear means fear. It means that God alone is terrifying in his glory, righteous in his judgments, and merciful to all who call on his name. The right kind of fear, godly fear, casts out fear and leads to trust and love. The downgrading of the fear of God is misguided for at least two reasons. First, sanity requires that we live with the grain of reality, and the sovereign God is more real than we are. In fact, he is life and gives life, creaturely life, to us and to everything he has made. Like the visible sun, God exists and sends forth his rays of goodness, regardless of whether we acknowledge him. Even when the clouds of his inscrutable providence obscure his presence, he is there, drawing our eyes to him. Remember Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon? Strolling on his palace rooftop, he marveled at this great Babylon which I have built. And God drove him into the desert, living like a wild animal. Happily, that wasn't the end of the story. God used it to show the king that he was insane, not living in reality. Second, the good fear of God dispels the bad fear of everyone and anything else. Downplaying the fear of God, we are not only failing to give God his due, we are depriving ourselves and each other of the only antidote to the crippling fears that haunt us. Fearing God extinguishes paralyzing fear of anyone or anything else. Think about the Christians that have been persecuted for their faith over the last 2,000 years. When the world would cause somebody to become a martyr and even to embrace it. I have a friend named Sarvajit. This is me talking, not Mike. When I went to Nepal 2 years ago, Sarvajit's a pastor in Nepal. And the mission agency that he's with just put out a video on him and the pastors that are over there. And first thing Sarvajit says in his video is, I want to die for the gospel. First thing he says, the world would cause somebody to say that. The only answer is that it's the fear of God, friends. It's the only thing. And that the fear of God, he's more afraid of God than he is of anything else in this world. I'll keep reading Mike here. There are many Christians who are finding their ultimate comfort in life and in death in Christ our Savior, just as those in similar circumstances have done in the past. Asked in a letter how to respond during a plague, so what Martin Luther wrote. I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what he has expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but will go freely as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith, because it's neither brash nor foolhardy, nor does it tempt to God. He mentions a Harry Reader III, and he says, this guy reminds us, the plague visited Geneva 5 times during Calvin's ministry. This historian wrote, during the first outbreak in 1542, Calvin personally led visitations into plague-infected homes. Knowing that this effort likely carried a death sentence, the city fathers intervened to stop him because of their conviction that his leadership was indispensable. The pastors continued this heroic effort under Calvin's guidance, and they recounted the joy of multiple conversions. Many pastors lost their lives in this cause. Unknown to many, Calvin privately continued his own pastoral care in Geneva and other cities where the plague raged. Calvin's pastoral heart, already evidenced by the provision of hospitals for both citizen and immigrant, was further revealed as he collected the necessary resources to establish a separate hospital for plague victims. When believers died, he preached poignant funeral homilies with passion and personal concern. And then he actually quotes C.S. Lewis that I had in my sermon last week, with this connection between the atomic bomb and a plague, and it's worth reading again. In one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How are we to live in an atomic age? I'm tempted to reply, why, as you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or indeed, as you already are living in an age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of rage, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. In other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented, and quite a high percentage of us are going to die in unpleasant ways. We had indeed one very great advantage over our ancestors, anesthetics, but we have that still. It's perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because the scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which was already bristling with such chances and in which death itself was not a chance at all, but a certainty. As Nebuchadnezzar discovered, we recount our sanity when we lift our eyes to heaven. We're back in line with reality. We're not in charge. We never have been. We can't create or save ourselves, but we have been created and saved by God in Jesus Christ. And now we can see the needs all around us, our own and those of our neighbors, and the creation as the opportunities are there rather than threats. We want to play our part in curbing the spread of the virus. We're called to defend the life of our neighbors, especially the most vulnerable. The unborn, our aging elders, the poor, orphans, widows, and all victims of injustice. We're called to be good stewards of God's creation. But this is because we fear God rather than anything else. He goes on, but I'll finish it there. I wanted to just help you think of a couple people in the scripture that it talks about they were afraid of God. Because how many people say fear just means respect? It doesn't mean really be afraid. Adam, first man, after he sinned, it says he was afraid of God because he heard him walking in the distance and he hid himself. He was afraid. Abraham, when he was called by God in Genesis 12, was afraid of the vision. God said, "Don't be afraid, Abraham." He was afraid. Sarah, his wife, laughed. And it said, when she found out God heard it, it says she was afraid. When Moses saw the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, it said he was afraid to look at God. When God came down on Mount Sinai, it says that they were afraid of God on the mountain. In fact, they told Moses, "You go talk to him, because if he comes and talks to us, we're all going to die." This isn't just the Old Testament. When Jesus walked on the water and the disciples saw him, they cried out in fear because they were afraid of Jesus. That's how I want to leave you this morning, is with this question of what are you afraid of? I asked it last week and I said, are you afraid of, this is the verse that Jesus says, don't be afraid of he who can kill the body. Be afraid of the one who has the power to throw both your body and soul in hell. A lot of times I think we focus in that verse on hell and not being punished, but that's not what Jesus says. He says, be afraid of the one who has the power to throw body and soul in hell. Be afraid of God. Jesus tells us to be afraid of God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And you know what happens? When that happens, the psalmist says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? In Psalm 56, 3 and 4. If you put these together, he's saying, when I'm afraid of something else, I put my fear in you. In this verse, it's called trust. I trust in you, God. But he says, I'm putting my trust in you. But it's really, he's putting his fear in God. And because he knows, as John says, that when we fear God, it takes away the fear of everything else. And if you're somebody who's frustrated with what's going on, and you feel like maybe you might be honestly creating an idol out of the circumstances around us, and there's many ways that we can do that, I want you to go back to the simple things in life, to the most basic thing that there is, of the God who created you, and you are not him, and he is totally unlike you, and put your fear in him. Be afraid of him, because when you do that and you turn to Christ, you know that the fear of God leads you to forgiveness, and you know that he becomes your father, and there's nothing else in this world that you should fear. So those are kind of the thoughts that I've had this week. Guys can feel free to write back on the email if you want to. I'll be on Messenger this morning if you have some thoughts you want to give me on Messenger. We're going to be Zooming call on Wednesday night for those in our church. So we'll be sending out another Zoom meeting information in an email to everybody, inviting you. If you've been in our church before, might like to join that. It'd be fun to have you come. All you would have to do would be send me a request in an email. You'd like to get an invite to that. It'd be fun to catch up with how you're doing. I'm not against the use of technology for sharing anything with one another, even the gospel. My only point was that we can't meet together live and have communion together. We can't have that covenant renewal ceremony in our bodies, which is what we all long for. But we're certainly going to take advantage of the technology that we have. And we'll play it week by week to see how things are going and what turn this thing takes. Be in prayer about what's happening. Trust mostly that God knows exactly what he's doing. He created us for this time, and he knew that this time was coming, and he ordained this time. It's not out of his control, and he's a sovereign God, and he's a good God to his people, and we should all take confidence in that. So with that, I'll give you cheers and peace. Wish you that, And I hope you have a good week. And I might invite you to pray with me one more time as we finish these thoughts. Lord, we do ask that you would still the hearts of many people, that you would use this time to draw many to Christ, that you might open our mouths when we have the opportunities, as few as they might be with the little interaction we have one right now, that you would be preparing people to come to know Christ, and that you would strengthen your church in these days, help us to learn better what it means to be the church. Thank you for the technology that we're able to have right now and even share this kind of information through sermon audio and in other ways that we can do that. Pray that you would give people peace today, and I pray that you would give them the fear of God in their hearts, in their lives, especially on this day. Cause them to remember that today is still a day of celebration, because it's the day Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, and he has conquered all things because of that. Thank you that you hear our prayer. Thank you that you're near to your people even when we cannot draw near together to you. Help us to remember these truths that we've heard this last hour. And I just ask that you would hear these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Cheers, everyone. We'll see you soon. Over and out.